Good morning, Scent Church. Man, can't you just sense the presence of the Spirit of the Lord with us this morning? I love that. I love that so much. Glad that all of you are here on this holiday weekend, while others are, some of our folks are out of town and doing other things. I'm glad you're in the house of the Lord today, worshiping Jesus together with us and ready to receive the Word of the Lord. We are in 1 Thessalonians. I want to get right down to business. Well, thinking about this element of this chapter that we're coming into here, where Paul kind of mounts this subtle defense of his character, of his conduct, and how he behaved himself as he was proclaiming this news, this good news about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I began to think about just kind of the climate of our world today, thinking about how we have access to instant news 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The rapidity of social media, where you and I live in a day and age where we have instant access to view almost in real time the failings of leadership all around us. Think about that for a moment. Almost every day, it's what it feels like that we hear about some politician caught in some immoral or illegal thing, some type of wrongdoing. It's almost every day where, you know, we open one of the Christian news websites or blogs and we hear about another minister who has failed and committed immorality or adultery, or a CEO embezzling funds from his corporation or another organization, or some entertainment person just speaking something inappropriate that just creates an uproar because people are offended. Leadership, if you look around, maybe collapsing all around us. Whether it's in politics, whether it's in the church, in religious organizations, or in the business sector, or the education arena, what we see are the after effects of a leadership that is compromised. Compromised due to broken principles, lack of values, immorality. And you know, when that moral compass of leadership is broken, it can have devastating effects on individuals and organizations. The reality is that almost at every single level of leadership, you're going to find people who lack character, who lack conviction. And those things, when they go unchecked, wreak havoc in an organization. Leadership, when you think about it this way, is kind of like a three-legged stool, if you will. It needs to have legs to stand on if it's going to be effective, whatever you're thinking about. And I think the most basic thing that you find in leadership is that there's this reality of this positional influence or positional type of leadership, right? Someone is promoted to a position of leadership, right? They become a manager, they become a supervisor, they rise to different executive levels in an organization, right? They're given a title with specific responsibilities, and there's people who report up to this person and people that need to respond to that kind of leadership. But that's just the most basic level of leadership that there is, that kind of positional type of influence. Another thing leadership needs to have, another portion of that stool, is competency, right? You would expect that a leader would know what they're doing, right? Have some inkling or idea of how to do the thing, the very thing they're asking people to do themselves, and have competency in their skills to lead at the particular level that they're in. You ever work for a boss who didn't know what they were doing? You ever worked for a supervisor who didn't have a clue and you wondered, how on earth did they get promoted to this position? I've had scores of those over the years. And you're just scratching your head like I could run circles around this person. I know more than them. I could do a better job than them. And there you are reporting to this person. That's a lot of fun, isn't it? But in order for leadership to be, I think, at its most effective and influential scale or level, the other thing, that other component, that other leg of the stool that leadership needs to possess is credibility. Otherwise known as, you know, character, when we talk about someone having moral character. I think we all could probably say we have worked for people that have lacked character, and as a result, we have lost respect for that person. That ever happened to you? Right? Your supervisor lacks character, your manager, your boss, VP, they just lack character. They're not a good, godly, moral person, you know. They skimp, they cheat. They ask people to do things they're unwilling to do themselves. We lose respect for that kind of leadership. And I think one of the highest and strongest forms of authority that someone can have comes from the strength of their character, not necessarily the position or title that they might occupy. Because we tend to think that way when we work in corporations and things like that. The person that has the highest level, the highest title, the highest position is the person with the greatest authority. But I want you to think about this for a moment. The people that can have some of the greatest influence in your life are not necessarily the people that hold some title or position over you. Yet they influence you in absolutely powerful ways without you calling them your boss or your manager or your supervisor. Andy Stanley writes a lot about leadership, calls this kind of influence or this kind of highly influential leadership that stems from that moral authority, calls that moral authority rather, from their character. And he says that comes when people see this alignment between what we say and what we do. And we call that integrity, isn't it? Person who's integrated, right? There's no divisiveness in them. What they say is what they do. What they do is the very same thing that they've been proclaiming and speaking all the time, right? There's wholeness to them, right? And that's called moral authority. We just finished a series through the book of Nehemiah where we saw a man who, yes, he had positional authority, right? He was sent with the authority of the king of Persia, but what he possessed in massive quantities was this very same kind of moral authority. Okay? Because there was a congruity to his life, what he said is what he did, right? He was a man of strong moral character. He was able to lead a nation in the rebuilding of its walls and the restoration of worship and the law of God. Moral authority. So when we come to today's passage, I want you to see in Paul a leader who possessed this very same kind of moral authority. He was a leader who founded this young church. And he writes to this young church now, this small community of young Christians, and you're going to see this moral authority come through forcibly in his writing, especially today. When I look at this passage, people tend to think the pastoral epistles like Timothy and Titus have the greatest amount of leadership kind of stuff in there. I find in this chapter, it's like a leadership primer, right? It's what you'll find here. I think a philosophy of ministry that all of us who are ministers of the Lord, not just someone who has a title, but all of us, should look to this passage and go, these are things that are worthy of imitation and worthy for us to follow today. It's going to give us an indication of what faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ should possess, what they should look like and do. All right, what we saw last week here in this church here in Thessalonica, which was in this Roman province of Macedonia, they received a visit from Paul, and this happened during a little bit more than halfway through his second missionary journey. The gospel comes to them as he moves into this region with his co-laborer Silas, preaches the gospel. It comes to them in power. Jews respond to the message. They're persuaded as he teaches from the scriptures. We see Gentiles come to the faith in droves here, and stuff begins to happen. A church is birthed out of that response to the gospel proclamation. But in a few short weeks, Paul begins to encounter some strong opposition. Persecution comes in the form of Jews who don't like this message about King Jesus, so they stir up the city. They stir up what they call the rabble, right? These were the troublemakers in the city, and they incite them as a mob against Paul and against those who had believed upon the faith right here. And they're saying, hey, these guys are preaching that you shouldn't follow Caesar anymore. They're proclaiming this other King Jesus, that you shouldn't obey the laws of Caesar. They're stirring up lies and all of these kind of things to hinder the gospel message. And things get so heated that the believers have to help Paul and Silas and his other traveling companions escape in the middle of the night for fear of what might happen to them. So Paul's ministry in Thessalonica is cut short, right? He doesn't get to do everything that we see him doing when he actually settles into like Ephesus or Corinth and spends an extended period of time teaching and admonishing and exhorting and setting in place elders and all the other things that he likes to do as he's traveling and starting churches, right? He has to leave before the work is completed. And I wonder, and just I get some just inklings of this as I read through this, that Paul may have felt initially that because his journey there was cut short, his ministry there was cut short, that maybe this was kind of a failure. This didn't really work here like he'd seen in the other places that he'd gone to minister. So we see Paul moving from Thessalonica, and now he moves to Berea, and there's massive response, and from there he goes on to Athens, and just amazing discourse that takes place there. And from there he moves on to the region of Corinth, the city of Corinth. And I'm wondering through all of that time if he's wondering what's going on in Thessalonica, what's happening to these believers there that I had to leave. I couldn't teach them everything I wanted to teach them. I didn't get to say everything that I had to say. So in the course of that, he sends Timothy back and he says, go back and strengthen and encourage the churches there. Continue to instruct them and report back to me what happens. So a few months after his stay in Corinth, Timothy arrives back with the report. And it's not just any old report. It's actually a glowing report about the faith and what's going on with the church there. That's what the opening chapter here of Thessalonians is that Jason preached on last week. This overflow of thanksgiving because Paul realizes that the gospel was doing its work, right? The church was strong, it was vibrant, it was dynamic. Their faith had become famous throughout the entire region. It was worthy of imitation. Right? They actually caught it, right? The gospel was deeply at work in them, and stuff was happening. So no doubt he was excited, and he immediately begins to write this letter to these Thessalonian believers. But he doesn't just get this glowing report about the church. He actually hears some disturbing news in the process, and it's this. How the Jews now, because he had departed so hastily and quickly, had now slandered him, and were accusing him of teaching error and having false motivations and false motives for coming to preach in that region. His leadership was being undermined. The legs of his stool, if you will, were being cut out from under him. And the tough part, I'm sure, for someone like Paul was that he couldn't be there to defend himself. So all these things are being put in the ears of the believers there in the church at Thessalonica, and Paul is just hundreds of miles away. He's wondering, what's going on with them? How are they responding to what they're hearing about what they're saying about me? All right, so with that information in mind, let's read chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read through verse 12. So Paul says, continuing in his letter here, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." All right, so he's letting them know, listen, lest you think that my arrival there, I mean, you know what happened. You know what took place. He shared some of those things there at the opening of this letter here. None of those things were in vain. The gospel did come to you in power. It's happening. Verse 2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." You read chapter 16 of Acts, all right? Tells us that prior to Paul arriving in Thessalonica, he was ministering in Philippi. And that's where he experienced some great persecution and affliction, and he was thrown in jail. And it's not like our jails, right? With weight benches and basketball hoops, right? And ESPN. These were dungeons, right? These were holes in the ground where they threw prisoners. They chained them up. And they had to do their business where they defecated and urinated. That's where they lived. Okay, that's prison. And he's there because of his proclamation, his boldness in preaching the gospel. So he's saying, even despite all of that happened to me, me coming to you was not in vain. I got to preach the gospel. And you know, because you know my story, all of the affliction that I faced in preaching the gospel. And we didn't shrink back from declaring that same gospel to you, even in the midst of conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And this is the word of the Lord. And well, let's dive in here a little bit. What you find here in these first 12 verses, and it actually continues in through the next chapter as well, and we'll cover that in the next week or two. What you find here is this subtle defense that Paul mounts here. He's defending his ministry to this church from the charges that are being brought against him. His credibility is being undermined. If you've ever had that happen to you, you know exactly what that feels like. Especially if you're not in a position to defend yourself, but news comes to you, this is what they're saying about you. They're slandering you. They're speaking things that are not true about you. So Paul's critics, they take full advantage here of his absence, his sudden departure, right? He had to take off in the cover of night. He couldn't finish what he wanted to do. They want to discredit him and undermine his authority and his gospel message there. And they do that through a malicious smear campaign. Just an unceasing accusation and slander being hurled against Paul, who wasn't present. None of the other apostles at this time were present. And this is what comes to Paul's ears as Timothy reports back of what's happening there. It's kind of like what you see in this election cycle, right? A lot of smear campaigns, right? A lot of untruths or half-truths or misspoken things, things taken out of context. Well, this is happening to Paul throughout this time. And by studying this passage, we can kind of reconstruct what these slanderous charges were. Paul doesn't address them specifically. He doesn't say, you have heard it said about me, you know, and list the charge and then dispute it, right? But if we kind of work backward from the text, we can kind of assume what's being said. Things like this: hey, Paul ran away. He hasn't been seen or heard from since. He ran with his tail between his legs. He's obviously insincere. His motivations for preaching to you were not pure. He was after your money. He's like a TV evangelist, man. He's a charlatan. He's a phony preacher. He's just looking for personal glory. He doesn't care about you. If he cared about you, he'd still be here. But no, he abandoned you. Right? This is the kind of slanderous things that were being said and accusations against Paul. So Paul here presents evidence to the contrary here. And it's a subtle defense because he doesn't come out and say, these are the charges being spoken against me. But he does address them here. And he does that by calling to their remembrance how he acted, what his life was like, how he lived out the gospel while he was among them. And this is the kind of strategy he employs in this passage. Do you remember me doing this when I was with you? Yeah, we kind of remember you doing that. Well, here's why I did what I did when I was among you. Right? Here's my motivations for doing that. And he does that because the only response that comes from that is they go, yeah, you're right, Paul. That really makes sense. These charges can't be true by what they're saying to you, because we saw that with our own eyes. What you did before us is exactly what you're proclaiming about in the gospel, and you live that out before us. So that's kind of his strategy here. So that will be their response. Look how many times he says this in this passage. Just kind of, as you go through it, you can kind of pick these things up when you see it. He starts with saying, for you yourselves know, right? He's saying, guys, you know this. You witnessed it. You saw it with your own two eyes. I lived this out among you. Other places, he says things like that. As you know, you are witnesses. For you know, for you remember, right? He's calling these things to remembrance, to their mind, because he actually did these things while he was with them. So he's appealing to their memory of him. He's appealing to their eyewitness understanding of all the things that he did while he was with them. And he does that continuously here. Now, there's a lot of rich material. If you're a leader, a church leader, or if you're a manager, a supervisor, you read things like this and you go, man, there's a lot of things I can glean from here and learn rich material about ministry, how to do ministry. What does it look like to be faithful as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it speaks a lot about character. It speaks a lot about our credibility as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if character is essential for leadership, then we need to pay attention, especially if you are a leader. But I don't want you to get hung up on the thought that being a leader is strictly about position. Or if you have a title, or if people are following you, if you have people reporting to you. That is one understanding of leadership, but it's not the one I want you to carry with you as we study this particular text today. Because I want you to know, here in this room today, every single one of you is a leader. All of us. We are all leaders. Whether you have a title that calls you a leader or not, we are all leaders. We're to lead ourselves. Yes? If you're the head of your household, you lead your family. Through this kind of moral authority that we're talking about, you should be leading and influencing others in pursuit of God and following Jesus Christ, which is why moral authority is so powerful. So that's the perspective I want you to have today. You, every single one of us in this room, I are leaders. So say that with me. I am a leader. I'm a leader. Look at that person next to you. Go ahead, I'm going there. Look at him. I'm a leader. Say it. I'm a leader. All right? Yeah, we're all leaders. We're all leaders. Whether you have a title or not, you are a leader. And if our primary mission as followers of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of this gospel message and making disciples of Jesus, then don't you think it's extremely important for us to know what this is all about in being leaders? What it means to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not just about positional authority. It's about relational and moral authority that every one of us, as disciples of Jesus Christ, should carry. Like Paul, you and I are servants in God's kingdom. It's what we are. It's what a leader is in the kingdom of God, right? It's what Jesus said he was, right? It's a servant. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? How do you become the greatest in the kingdom? Yeah. You serve, right? You serve. This is what he's talking about here. Don't ever forget that the work of the kingdom is carried out not by the superstars, not by the ones who've got airtime, but by everyday, ordinary disciples of Jesus Christ like you and I. That's how the work of the kingdom gets carried out by God's leaders, which are all of us. All right, so from this section, we're going to look at what faithful ministers have. Now, you'll see in your handout there, the first two notes there have to do, you'll see the adjective godly is used for the two points that we're going to expand today. And I use that for a particular reason because I'm presupposing something with the use of that adjective. And first of that is that our desire, our foremost desire, needs to be Godward. We are people who have been and are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He's doing a work in our heart. He's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more like Jesus, right? So we're moving on in our progression, in our spiritual journey, in godliness, right? The gospel is informing, or should be informing, every single area of our life. So when we talk about leadership and when we talk about ministry, it's something that needs to flow out of that deep gospel work in us, that deep gospel reservoir that you and I should have as disciples of Jesus Christ. Because ministry is not a thing. Ministry is an overflow of our heart change and love for God and others. Right? It's not a title. It's not that, oh, I'm serving in this ministry. No, ministry is basically who we are as people being transformed by the gospel. Ministry means to serve, means to love others, love God and others this way. So let's jump right in. Faithful ministers, first and foremost, have this, godly motivation. Godly motivation. Looking at this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, when we're looking at Paul and we're looking at the life of Paul and all the things he talked about, one thing becomes clear, and he explains a lot of here, is his motivation for this ministering of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to give you three things that I see here. There are more, and you can study, go through that on your own there a little bit more and extrapolate some more principles there. But one of the things in his motivation that becomes clear is that one of his chief motivations and aim is to please God. That should be our driving motivation in any ministry that you and I engage in proclaiming Jesus and making disciples of others, is that we should be living a life to please God. Not be people pleasers. Not water down our message because it's just going to play right to others. This is what Paul says here. We please God. We don't please man. That's our chief motivation. So when we came to you, I know they're saying all of these things about us and making all these wild accusations about our motivations for coming to you. But our chief aim is to please God, not man. So if our chief aim is to please God, those kind of accusations kind of fall flat on their face there. Want to please God. Now, this pleasing God isn't about earning salvation, right? He's not talking about to unbelievers here. He's talking to Christians here. You and I know there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, to please God so that we can be saved. No, this kind of pleasing God comes from our desire after being transformed by the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of God, our desire to please God now in all things and to live in such a way that brings Him glory. All right? Another thing I see there, in especially in verse 6 of chapter 2 there, he says, we did not seek glory from people. And I think that falls right under that issue of pleasing God. Paul and his traveling companions were not glory seekers, right? He didn't preach to get noticed. He didn't preach to get famous. He didn't preach so that he can author a book and write a blog and have millions of followers. He didn't do any of those things. His motivation was not fame or to be served by others, but to serve them through the proclamation of the gospel. So if you're a glory hog, do me a favor and stay out of ministry. There's too many of them already there, okay? Stay out of it, right? These guys who strut around the stage, right, like they're like rock stars and, you know, they're the hot stuff in Christendom. Do me a favor, tune them out. Jesus is supposed to get all of the glory, right? Not us. I mean, there's sobering warnings in the Old Testament, especially to the prophets of God who are prophesying false things, where God says, I'll share my glory with no one, right? God's not into sharing His glory. It all belongs to Him, right? So when you live a perfect life, and you can die on a cross, and have the weight of the sins of humanity cast upon you in the full wrath of God, and then you can rise from the dead, well, then you can share in some of that glory too. But until that happens, right, Jesus is to get all of the glory. So Paul's saying here, I'm not looking for glory. I'm not looking to please man. I'm looking to please God. Another thing I see in that aspect there, I see this purity in his ministry. His ministry was pure. There's a few key things he talks about here in that. He's saying my ministry, there was no deception in my ministry. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Listen to that, what he's saying there. I didn't have a hidden agenda. I didn't have an ulterior motive. You ever have people like that in your life? They call you, you know, like, hey, what's up? And immediately, you know, they want something from me, right? There's another agenda afoot here. Paul says, we came, our appeal, our message, there's no hidden agenda, man. We laid it out before you, and it's as pure can get. There was no flattery. That word flattery doesn't mean that they said nice things to other. The underlying meaning of that word here in the original language is to manipulate, using words to manipulate people. It's like a slick-talking salesperson, right? Go to a car dealership, right? You got these slick talkers there, right? And they use words, and they're trying to manipulate you. Next thing you know, you're signing a loan, you know, for a car, and you don't know what happened, right? He's saying, we didn't come this way. Look at this, no error. There's no error in our message. They were confident that what they were presenting was the real, true, authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. So for you and I who want to have moral authority as ministers, as faithful ministers of the gospel, that means we're good students of the Word of God. We don't twist the Word of God, right? We don't misquote the Word of God. We don't take scriptures out of context like so many do and just use them as trite cliches or phrases. Or when we're ministering to someone else, we employ these little cute phrases that we like to use because we're just not astute in the scriptures there. God helps those who help themselves. You know, I'll pray for you. Oh, brother, I'll pray for you. And we had no intention of praying. When God closes a door, he opens a window. What does that even mean? You know, we're supposed to look out that window, jump out that window. What does that mean? This is not how we minister to people, okay? We need to be good students of the scriptures. We need to know the word of God. Things like this, the Lord never gives you more than you can handle. Well, I got news for you. Yes, he does. And he does it all the time. How else are we supposed to grow in faith in our dependence and trust of God? He's always given us more than we can handle. Always, all right? That's why we need him. That's why we need the Spirit of grace. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to fling ourselves on the mercy of God. Because he always gives us more than we can handle. We can't do it on our own. He says here he didn't do this for selfish gain. He says there was no pretext for greed. He didn't do any of these things with another agenda because I wanted money from you or I wanted resources or a paycheck from you guys. Sadly, there's too many people in vocational ministry that this would not be true of them. They're in it for the money. There are impure motives for being in ministry. There's many who steal from the people of God. God have mercy on them, you know. You watch some of this late night Christian television, this guy's hawking anointing oil that he says he got from, you know, from the Jordan or from somewhere, from some olive, just pressed these olive branches and got this olive oil, and he's selling these little, that's just canola oil he got at Walmart, right? And he's filling it up and he's selling it to gullible people who are just, they need a miracle from God. And he says, so just anoint yourself every day with this stuff after giving me $99, you know. It's people who want to steal from the people of God. Paul's saying, we didn't come with that agenda. And you'll see some of those reasons here in a moment. We didn't come to steal from them. There was no pretext for greed. We didn't come selling you trinkets and hawking our Jesus paraphernalia. We came with the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And that's what works. That's what worked. It shouldn't surprise us there are people who want to preach for selfish gains. They're all around us. All around us. Another thing I see here is this love for others in his subtle defense here. Paul really had this God's heart for others. There's another way I guess I could put it this way. This heart for people that comes from God's heart for people. His heart was for those inside the church and those outside the church. It was those who were found and those who were lost. It was for those who were already disciples of Jesus Christ and for those who were still dead in their trespass and unbelief. There was this giant love for them. But in the context of this passage, he's talking about those inside the church and in the language that he uses here. Look what he says here in verse 8. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, right? And he talks about being gentle in another portion of Scripture here with them. You became very dear to us. Listen to that language and how he treated the people of God. Some people have this idea of Paul being like this bull in a china shop, you know? Just coming in with the truth and slamming people upside the head and blowing in, blowing up, and blowing out of town. No, no, no. Not at all. That is just one of these caricaturizations of Paul that is wrong. It's wrong. His heart was love for the people of God. He was gentle with them. Did he smack some people upside the head who needed it? Absolutely. But it was from this motivation here of desiring for them to grow in their faith. He says, I was affectionately desirous of you. That's not language you and I use every day, is it? You know? He had strong affections and love for them. He says, because they became dear to Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others and others that were with him. He didn't come demanding things. He didn't come demanding to be served or to be given anything. Look at the metaphors he uses that he was like a nursing mother. Nursing mother. Just tenderly caring for her baby. Like a father with his children, he says there towards the end of that portion that we read here. Paul treated them like they were his own children. How do you treat your children? What kind of love and tenderness and gentleness do you employ with your kids? Paul's saying, this is how I treated you guys. This is how I was. As you know, this is how I was among you. Like a loving mom and dad who's concerned about all aspects in regards to their kids. He didn't come like this super apostle that he talks about in Corinthians and in other portions of Scripture. He didn't come to lord over them and say, I'm the apostle of Jesus Christ. Bow down, you know. Empty your coffers. He didn't do any of that. Serve me and me alone. I'm the prophet of God. He didn't do any of that. No title. Came to serve them. He didn't abuse his position. And if there was any correction, again, it was like a father to his kids. It was loving with their best interest in mind. You want to have moral authority in your life? Well, start treating people like they matter, because they do. Start treating people like this with gentleness and tenderness in your approach to them. And you'll see how God can open doors for you and windows or whatever else. You know? That's the kind of moral authority that Paul possessed, because he didn't come with that trump card, I'm an apostle. No, he put that away. He kept that in his tunic. And he came to serve. And he came to love them with tenderness, like a nursing mom, like a dad. How beautiful that picture is there. It's the golden rule, right? Do unto others as they do unto you. Is that the golden rule? Do unto others like they did to me. Or do to them before they do it to me. No. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You could see Paul live this out. He lived this out. He came to serve, man. We're going to read a passage here. I wasn't going to, but we're going to there in a few moments in 1 Corinthians 9. But think about this. Paul's an apostle, right? He received the gospel by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? Massive transformation in his life. If there was any dude that could come into an area and claim some special entitlements, it would have been Paul, just as much as any of the other apostles that walked with Jesus. But he didn't do that. But what do we have in the church nowadays? We got a bunch of clowns with their entourages and their cadres of armor bearers and servants. Got to wash my car. You got to pick me up. Got to do my dry cleaning. Got to wash and clean my house. And it's funny, but it exists, right? It exists, and it's ugly. And these people are an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Total affront to the gospel. Look how Paul says this here in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Well, that's a little different. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God. That's sad. Sad what we see around here. This total perversion. And here's the example we ought to be following. And I don't understand how some of these guys miss this thing. You want to lead in the household of God? You serve. You want to pick up a microphone to speak and proclaim the gospel before the people of God? Well, pick up the toilet brush and serve the people of God there. Pick up a child in our nursery, serve the people of God there. Pick up a piece of paper for the love of God. Start by serving the people of God, because you want to lead in the household of God? That's what you got to be, the chief servant. This is where it starts. And Paul's telling us clearly, look, you know how I lived among you like this. I've seen it, man. If you came out of the charismatic Pentecostal churches and things like that, you see this issue. I've seen families and marriages fall apart because the man of God or the woman of God needs their acolytes to do all of this stuff for them. Then that person no longer has time for their family, so they neglect their family and their marriage falls apart. How retarded is that? What an aberration from the Scriptures. That's disturbing, but it happens. Because you've got folks that think, just because I stand behind a pulpit, people need to serve me. I don't see that here. I don't see that in the example of Jesus, and I don't see that in the example of any of the apostles of Christ in the Bible. So if you have any aspirations for vocational ministry, let me put it that way, this is your go-to text here, okay? It's not some of the schools of ministry out there. Use this first, all right? You'll learn a lot from this because this is exactly what it needs to look like. You got unapproachable guys hiding in their green rooms behind their gatekeepers. What is that? Some of you come from those churches. Some of you come from those distinctives. I don't understand that. I don't get it. I don't get it. But Paul says we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Here it is. I'm yours. I belong to you. You belong to me. I've said that to you before. I belong to you. You belong to me. We're in Christ. We belong to one another. Our lives are not our own. And if you operate this way, you have forgotten that you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Him who spread His arms out on the cross, who hung there, who bled and died for you, who brought you into His family. So we're family. That means we serve and love and live for one another. This is the example right here. Right here. It's what faithful ministers look like and do. That's what faithful ministry looks like. It's real. It's dirty. It's messy. It's in your face, but it's beautiful. And it's the example Paul laid out for them. In verse 6, he says this, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So he's saying here, I could have pulled that trump card out because I'm entitled to that. I'm an apostle. The gospel has been entrusted to me. He's saying here, because our positions as apostles of Jesus, I could have come here and made all sorts of demands and imposed a huge burden on you. You should have been taking care of me financially, but I did not do that. Because I wanted to be free to proclaim the gospel to you. I didn't want to be a burden to you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 9. I'm just going to spend a few moments there. I want you to see this clearly. Paul makes the case here, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 9, that those who labor in teaching and preaching and serving in the household of God are entitled to have their needs taken care of, okay? Pastors should be taken care of who are in vocational ministries, right? That's a responsibility of the people of God, all right? So he's making the case there. And he's making the case because others are saying, hey, using these false accusations that Paul's coming in because he wanted money from the people, right? And so he says, well, wouldn't I be entitled to that? I mean, he makes the case here. In verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Because Paul's model was he went into a region, and he wasn't taken care of by the believers. He was a tent maker. He had a profession. He had a trade. He worked. He labored for his own sustenance, for his own support, to raise his own support so that he wouldn't be a burden. But he's going to make the case here that he's got every right to demand that. He's got every right to receive that from the people of God. Then he goes on to say here, in verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? The answer, it's rhetorical, yes. I think they would deserve it even more as apostles. But look what he says. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by what? The gospel. It's right. It's right. I'm bivocational now, here by the grace of God, but it's right that ministers earn their living by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the people of God take them. But, verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Why did he do that? For the sake of the gospel. To not be a hindrance, not put any obstacles in the way of anybody. All right? He lived in that Greco-Roman region of the empire there. Okay, this was a well-traveled route. Thessalonica was on right off of the Ignatius Road, which was one of the main military roadways of the Roman Empire. So you had a lot of these philosophers and traveling preachers come through this region here. Okay? And they all charged, right? You wanted special knowledge, you wanted special revelation, special understanding, special wisdom. There was a fee. And Paul knew that. He didn't want his message to be clouded by any of this junk, right? He didn't want any obstacles in the way of people receiving the message of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that he does here. He says, I have that right, but I'm not going to exercise it. I'm not going to take advantage of you. I don't want you to think I'm taking advantage of you. There's no pretext for greed here. You know how I lived among you. His love for others caused him to not want to burden them unnecessarily and become a hindrance. That's love, man. That's love. He laid down his life this way. So that's godly motivations, right? And if we're faithful ministers of the gospel, we want to have moral authority in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples in our world. It begins with things like this when we look at this passage, right? Our motivations need to be pure and right. Okay? We need to possess the same kind of love for others that Paul had here. And we need to do this all to please God. Second thing I see here, not only do we need to have godly motivations, but also godly conduct. Godly conduct. And it just makes sense based on what he says here. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we already saw this last week, he wrote this to them, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." The way they lived out the gospel proved the authenticity of, if you will, provided evidence of the authenticity of the gospel message. And he's in essence saying our actions speak for themselves. Our lives were congruent with the message we proclaimed to you. It matched, right? It matched. The gospel calls us to this, and you saw us do that in our life, right? Our conduct before others either reinforces the gospel message or it tarnishes the message. Our conduct and how we live out this gospel before others will either reinforce our proclamation of the gospel or it will tarnish it. It'll either adorn the gospel or it'll give it a bad name and cause it to be in reproach. So, our conduct needs to be first and foremost, I see, is above reproach. Living in such a way, and that's that word, that phrase, being above reproach, means living in such a way that there's not even a hint of scandal or inappropriate behavior that would bring shame upon the name of Jesus and His church. Not even a hint. This is one of the qualifications we see of elders here. They need to be above reproach. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. There shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality and impurity and other things in their life. They need to live above reproach. In verse 10, look at the statements he makes about how they lived before him. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." How many of us could use those phrases there? We were holy, blameless, and righteous in our conduct before one another. It's a tough sell right there, isn't it? What's one of the number one things that you hear people say against Christians and accusations against Christians all the time? They're what? They're a bunch of hypocrites, right? Right? Their conduct doesn't match the message, right? What they do with their life and how they're living out their life is just not matching up to the things that they're professing and proclaiming. Okay? Our conduct must line up with our message or we won't have the moral or relational authority to proclaim the good news to them and to others. Just won't. When it's there, it's powerful. When it's absent, people are just going to go, "What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. He's not living that himself. She's not living that herself." If you want to have power and gain a powerful hearing when you proclaim the gospel, be above reproach. Be above reproach. And people will listen to you, even if they don't agree with you. They're going to go, you know what, there's still something about his life. They're following their conviction. They're a person of integrity and character. They're living what they're talking about. And I may not agree with it, but I'm going to hear them out. And I'm going to respect them as a result of it. But we're not respected, and we don't get that kind of hearing because we have no moral authority. Our lives are incongruous. When people see that you won't sacrifice your character in the altar of convenience or sell your principles for profit, for personal comfort, or for public adulation, you will always have a hearing. People will hear your voice. They just will. They'll hear it. They may disagree. They may reject it. But you won't be called a hypocrite. Because they're going to go, no, you live in it. You got moral authority. You have it. So you need to be above reproach. And I see here also boldness. Boldness in the proclamation of the gospel and boldness in God to declare the gospel even in the midst of conflict. Our conduct needs to possess this kind of boldness. Because if we really love others and if our motivations are pure and we possess those things and we love others, we will not shrink back from proclaiming the gospel even if it causes conflict. And some of you probably have stories of when you proclaimed the gospel and there was conflict. The lostness of people around us should move us and compel us to share the gospel. Paul's motivations were to please God. They were pure. They were motivated by a love for others. And he lived before him this gospel out in such a way that with boldness he can proclaim the message and continue to proclaim the message even in suffering and persecution and conflict. It saddens me that we can have more passion for a political election or the cause of the day and not have passion and compassion for our neighbors who are lost. It saddens me that we can be more passionate about NBA finals or Super Bowl or World Series or our favorite band or music or hobby or whatever it is rather than our neighbors and our family members coming to know the living God. Paul was driven. I mean, he was consumed. The right motivations, the right heart, his conduct lined up here. That he can preach with this kind of boldness and passion. Because he believed this gospel message. He lived this gospel message. And he had the moral authority that when he spoke it and proclaimed it and preached it, some would respond. Some would respond. Let me ask you, are you a faithful minister in God's kingdom? Are you motivated by the gospel to live in such a way that you can have the moral authority to proclaim the good news to others? Where others see it and they go, that dude's life, it lines up. It matches up. Does the thought of lost people occupy your soul at all? Do you think about it? Do you think about it? Do you pray for people by name? Does your conduct adorn the gospel or does it tarnish it? Again, if we're all leaders in this room, and we are, we're called to possess this kind of moral authority in our life. This passage isn't just for those with titles, those with positions. It's for all of us. And here's a proof of Paul's moral authority, I feel. And it's in our theme verse for this series, entitling it Lives Worthy of the Kingdom, right there in verse 12. It starts in verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children, again, because of the way he treated them and entreated them, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Look at those words he's using, right? There's exhortation, there's encouragement, and there's a direct command, right, to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Why could he do that with such confidence? He didn't use his trump card as an apostle. There wasn't that. Why could he with such confidence encourage, exhort, and rebuke and correct them and charge them and command them? He could do that because he had moral authority. He had the goods. He had the goods. And you and I are called to have those same goods. You and I are called to have that same kind of moral authority and influence to lead ourselves, to lead those around us. You don't need a title to do that. Your life could influence people towards godliness and towards Christ. Right? What's the admonition to Paul from Paul and the other apostles to those who have unbelieving spouses? What's supposed to convince them? Their conduct, right? Their conduct's supposed to convince them. The way they treat their spouse who doesn't know the Lord. It's not the words, because you've already spoken the words. I've talked to a number of spouses over the years who just, they have unbelieving spouses. And like, I keep telling them, and I keep preaching to them, and I'm telling, okay, you've done that. Now how are you living it? How are you living this out before them so they can actually see it on display? Because that's what moral authority is about. Okay? How you live this out in front of them. And we're all leaders, so let's lead people through our godly motivations and conduct to follow and worship King Jesus. Man, let's be people who possess that kind of moral authority in our life for the good of God's kingdom and for His glory. Go ahead and stand with me. I want us to pray here as we think about the implications of this passage today. This call to be faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's all of us. Don't get hung up on the word minister. Don't get hung up on the word leader. We're all that. We are all ministers if we're in Christ. So how do we measure up? How do we measure up to something like this passage? Right, we're not Paul. I have not received a direct revelation from Jesus like he did. Gospel was entrusted to him. These are approved apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the scripture is laid out for us to see it by example, what you and I are supposed to do. So we know we don't measure up, certainly not perfectly. And there are some areas where maybe as we went through these lists, you're like, yeah, it's me. I mean, my aim is to please God. I don't do it perfectly, but that's my heart's desire. That's good. It's wonderful. You're not seeking glory for yourself. That's excellent. It's excellent. But how's your love for others? How's your love for those inside the household of God? How's your love for those who are far from God and don't know Him? Is it like Paul's, who's like, man, gentle and tender and compassionate, loving? That's an area to repent of. How's your conduct inside the house of God and outside the house of God? Like if I asked your boss what you were like, what would your boss say? If I asked a close friend or family member that I don't know, what would they say about you? Does your conduct adorn the gospel or does it tarnish it? Before you partake of the Lord's table today, I want you to really meditate on that. I really want you to think about the implications of this passage in our lives today and what God's calling us to be as faithful ministers of Him. So let's pray. And in a few moments, we're going to partake the Lord's table for our guests that are with us today. We partake of the Lord's table each and every week. It's for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who've placed their trust in Christ and say, He's my Savior, who recognize that they couldn't save themselves. If you've made that profession of faith and you've trusted in Christ, you are welcome to partake of with us. If you're not, I'm going to kindly ask that you abstain for this moment. But you join us in prayer. Right now, let's come before God, beseeching Him to help us in this, because we can't do this in and of ourselves. Father, we thank You for this word that consistently challenges us and pushes us and just things that we have to wrestle with in our heart and we struggle with. When we looked at the motivations of Paul's ministry, when we looked at his conduct, Lord, there's so many areas there I look at in my own heart and I go, God, I need You. I need You. I need to move that bar up. I need to be challenged in these areas. I want to ensure that my motivations are always pure before You, God. Are my motivations always to please You in all that I do and not please man? I want to be careful, Lord, for you to get all of the glory, for the name and fame of Jesus to be proclaimed and sounded forth and extolled, and not my own. I want to love others deeply and passionately, Lord, like Paul and the other apostles. I want my conduct before others to be unimpeachable. I want it to be above reproach in every moment, God. I want to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with my conduct, oh God. Never to bring reproach to the name of Jesus. My heart is saddened every time I hear of another minister, God, who doesn't go the distance. We can only do this by your grace, by your strength, oh God, by your Spirit, Lord. That we would be faithful ministers, each and every one of us here, possessing this kind of moral authority, God, so the gospel of Jesus can sound forth from us like these believers in Thessalonica. So in these moments, by your Spirit, would you convict us? Would you speak to our hearts right now? Would you minister to whatever area of need we have in this moment, God? All I know is we need you for this, God. We need you, and we can't without you, God. Thank you, Lord.